I am so pleased that last week we were able to have our animal blessing. It's always a joy, but especially after this pandemic, where last year we had to cancel it, it was a special joy to gather a week ago Saturday on the lawn, to gather with some of you, to gather with some folks from the community, to gather with some dogs, and even, God bless them, two intrepid cats. Our animal blessing takes place every year on the Saturday closest to the feast of St. Francis of Assisi. You may know that Francis is known for having a special relationship with animals. It's even said that he preached to the birds. Up in the front, in our memorial garden, we have a statue of St. Francis, and if you look at it, there's a little bird sitting on his shoulder, poised as if ready to hear what Francis might say. While known for his love of creation, other parts of Francis's story are less well known, and in particular, his life of intentional poverty. Francis was born into a wealthy family. He was the son of a prosperous merchant. But as a young man, as he encountered people who were poor begging on the street, they moved his conscience. So much to his father's unhappiness, Francis renounced all his material possessions, and he devoted himself to a life of serving the poor. He no longer owned any material goods. He wore simple clothing. He ate what was given to him. His radical commitment to poverty and to serving the poor attracted followers to him. But most found it difficult to live as he did. In the official biography put forward by the Episcopal Church, it says this of Francis: "Of all the saints, Francis is the most popular and admired, but probably the least imitated. Few have attained to this total identification with the poverty and suffering of Christ." I think among the most challenging teachings of Jesus are his teachings about wealth. And the fact is that Jesus says more about wealth, about giving away wealth, about serving the poor, than he does about anything else. And yet, his followers through the centuries have struggled to follow in his way. Much of what Jesus says about the dangers of wealth have been either overlooked or there have been attempts to explain them away. In today's gospel, we have one of those teachings of Jesus about the dangers of wealth. In it, a rich man runs up to Jesus, kneels before him, and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's something about Mark's particular telling of this story. There seems to be an urgency about the man. It seems like he knows he's important, that he's moving quickly through his day doing important things. And he addresses Jesus with a kind of flattery, calling Jesus good. It almost sounds like it could be the beginning of a business conversation. Jesus, however, is not impressed, is not taken in by the flattery, and reminds the man that only God alone is good. The man goes on to ask Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus tells him to follow the commandments, and he cites 6 of the 10 commandments. And the rich man says, with assuredness, "I have kept these from my youth." Jesus tells him, however, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you have, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Rather than following, the man goes away sad, for he has many possessions. He's not able to give away what he has, and so he's unable to follow Jesus. It's interesting that in this passage, Jesus sees the man just as he is. It's almost like Jesus sees into his heart, knowing that wealth is important to him. And Jesus knows that the man must give up his wealth in order to free his heart. But rather than judging, Jesus looks at the man and loves him seems to have compassion on him. Jesus knows the difficult work that the man must do. Jesus speaks to him with love, but he also tells the truth about that work. Jesus explains to his disciples that it's hard for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus compares it to the image of a camel passing through the eye of a needle, something just impossible. Now, through the centuries, there's been great debate. What does Jesus mean by this? There was one medieval explanation that Jesus was actually referring to a particular gate in the city of Jerusalem, which, if a camel knelt down low, it might just squeeze through the gate. Because Jesus' words are so difficult, many have wrestled with them and in some ways tried to explain them away. But scholars today largely believe that Jesus actually means what he says. He is offering the image of the largest known animal in his world, along with the smallest known opening. And he is using that to illustrate the difficulty of entering the kingdom of heaven with wealth. Like a camel going through the eye of a needle, it's not possible. Jesus understands how riches have power to take hold of our human heart. He understands the rich man is possessed by his possessions. Jesus also knows that the man misunderstands the nature of God's reign and of the call to discipleship. The rich man sees eternal life as something he can possess, that he can inherit. It's like his other property. And the man wants Jesus to tell him the steps that he must do to acquire it, just like he would his next piece of property. Jesus also understands the reality of the culture in which he lives and how rich men often grew rich because of the land that they owned. And this land was often taken from the poor, particularly for indebtedness. And then it was handed from generation to generation, building wealth in families over time. And we see this in the list of commandments that Jesus cites. I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus does not say, "You shall not covet." Jesus says, "You shall not defraud," which is, in scriptures, another version of the commandments. But Jesus does this particularly because the man's wealth comes from defrauding the poor. So Jesus understands this man's wealth is given to him on the backs of the oppressed. And so Jesus calls the man to free himself by selling what he owns and making restitution, giving the proceeds to the poor. That will free his heart from the hold of his possessions. It will right a wrong. It will help those defrauded. By making reparations, the man would be free to follow Jesus as his disciple, to be unencumbered. And sadly, the man can't do it. His wealth has such a tight grip on his heart. The story is clear. It reminds us that Jesus calls for injustice to be overturned. To follow Jesus is to reject the unjust practices of this world. Disciples cannot engage in practices of oppression or exploitation. And such practices must be repented of and restitution made in order to free one's heart to follow Jesus. Throughout Mark's gospel, in a particular way, Jesus calls for economic justice. And I wonder, how often do we hear his call and think, well, that's a nice ideal, but it's not possible. The systems of our world are simply structured the way they are. Some will be rich, some will be poor. That's life. I think it's certainly true that Jesus' vision seems elusive and impossible even today, just as it was for that rich man who knelt before him so long ago. I'm struck that we gather today in the midst of a holiday weekend. And on this weekend, some people are celebrating Columbus Day, remembering Italian-American culture. There's a festival today on Federal Hill. And then other people are remembering Indigenous Peoples Day, and recalling how the arrival of Columbus began the genocide of native people, the theft of their lands. And that includes here in Rhode Island. Land theft and racial segregation are historically part of life here in Providence. In the colonial period, free African Americans lived in neighborhoods with lower rents that attracted a real mix of people. There were free blacks, there were new immigrants, there were poor white people. Diverse peoples lived together amicably in the same neighborhoods. But this began to change in the 19th century, and tensions grew in these neighborhoods. And they erupted in two race riots, one in 1824, the other in 1831. And both happened basically in this neighborhood, not far from here. The first was a neighborhood called Hardscrabble, located where University Heights is now and where our first church building was. The other was in Snowtown, which is the site of the present-day Marriott Hotel. In both of these riots, innocent African Americans were attacked, their homes were burned by whites, many homes were destroyed, and many lost their property for good. Many African American families were displaced, and Providence neighborhoods grew increasingly segregated and divided by race. What began with these race riots continues to the present. Discriminatory housing policies favoring whites have been enacted and have ensured segregated neighborhoods. The effects are seen right here in our own neighborhood. Because of gentrification, fewer African American families own homes in Mount Hope now than they did in 2000. More are finding it difficult to afford their homes. More properties are purchased by out-of-state developers as investment. Those who benefit from this unjust system pass their economic wealth on through inheritance and build wealth through the generations. So I'm struck that in some ways little has changed since the time of Jesus. The world is still structured unjustly, with predatory economic systems in place. And yet, in the midst of this unjust reality, Jesus proclaims God's intention that justice must reign for all people. In the kingdom of God, there will no longer be rich and poor. In God's reign, all will have enough from the bounty of creation. And in God's reign, no one will hoard more than they need, depriving others. So as I reflect on these realities right here in our own neighborhood, I wonder what Jesus might be saying to us as a parish. How are we called to respond to racially unjust housing practices in our own day? How are we called to renounce the ways of the world, to follow Jesus in opposing economic exploitation and oppression? How much do we each need to live, and how much should we be giving away for the well-being of others? And what is the place of reparations for Native Americans, for African Americans, in our nation, in our state, and even in our diocese? The question behind all of this, I think, is what grips our hearts? Of what do we need to be released so that we can follow Jesus' invitation and call? There's no doubt about it, Jesus calls us to a demanding and difficult journey. But Jesus does that knowing exactly, just like with that rich man, knowing exactly what we need for our hearts to be opened. And Jesus calls us with abundant compassion and love, looks into our eyes, and beckons us to follow him. He promises that if we accept that invitation, we will know life far richer than anything any possession can ever give us. We will, in fact, be free to live by love and by generosity. And we will be part of a new community, a people at work to transform this world by God's justice. This demanding call of Jesus certainly seems impossible. But Jesus reminds us this day that with God, all things are possible. Amen.